Our passage this morning is John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. John 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man had heard that Jesus had come down from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Help us to see this word about your son, Jesus, who is the true giver of life. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be yours. We ask in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the events of the last few weeks have certainly reshaped our world. I would even go so far as to say that our world has shrunk quite a bit. These are not the days when we get to run down to Kohl's to look for some new spring clothes now that we're in third winter. It's not the time when we want to always run down to the grocery store. Instead, we tend to get creative with those unlabeled canned goods in the pantry and use that mysterious frozen hunk of meat that's in the bottom of your freezer. The shrinkage of our world is evident in the signs that we are seeing. Adjusted hours of operation. Limit one per shopper. Store closed. We don't like seeing these signs, but signs are helpful for giving direction. They can tell us what to do. Like the signs that are hanging at Aldi, encouraging people to practice social distancing and keeping 6 feet away from others. I did not appreciate the sign limiting how much ground turkey I could buy, but I did appreciate that it kept me from hoarding. It gave me direction. Signs also point us in the right direction when we're driving. They tell you when to exit so that you can go to Mars Cheese Castle or when to exit to get gas at Quick Trip. But friends, don't be mistaken. As valuable as that sign is, the sign is not going to get you some delicious Wisconsin cheese. And as valuable as that sign is, it isn't going to fill your gas tank. Signs are also valuable in spiritual matters. Throughout Scripture, we read about signs and wonders. physical displays and demonstration of God working within creation. Recall Moses' fear that nobody would believe to him that the Lord had appeared to him. So the Lord gave him a sign to do so that people would believe him. He could take a staff and throw it down on the ground and it would become a serpent. Yet that sign didn't soften Pharaoh's heart to let the Israelites go. Or think about Gideon, who in Judges chapter 6 also wanted assurance that the Lord was going to deliver Midian into the hands of the Israelites. And not once, but twice, he sought a sign of confirmation from the Lord by putting out the fleece. But wet or dry, it wasn't the fleece that brought victory to the Israelites. See, too often we can place too much emphasis on the sign, expecting it to accomplish more than its intended purpose. Or whether you're needing fuel in an automotive sense or in a spiritual sense, that sign isn't going to fill your tank. Already in John's gospel, we have seen people drawn to Jesus because of the signs that he was doing. John chapter 2, verse 23 even told us that now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And yet we read Jesus' response to this sign-oriented faith. Verses 24 and 25, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, to paraphrase Jesus' response to this sign-oriented faith, that sign ain't going to fill your tank. Obviously, these signs are important for John's purpose in writing this gospel. And obviously, Jesus did countless signs throughout his earthly ministry. But we can place too much emphasis on the sign. See, Jesus' signs were to point to him, but the signs were no substitute for him. In John 4, verses 43 and following, Jesus confronts those who were confused by the signs, those who were mistaking signs for the real deal, those who wanted the signs to fill their tank. Now, our text this morning makes the distinction between the signs and the real deal. Jesus makes it transparently obvious. There is only one thing that can fill your tank. And it isn't the sign to the gas station, nor is it one of his miraculous signs. It is only in Jesus that we find life. Our passage unfolds in three parts. First, we see the prophet's reception. Next is the official's request. Finally, we see the Father's realization. We begin with the prophet's reception. Our narrator tells us in verse 43 that Jesus stayed in Samaria 2 days after his encounter with the woman at the well and those whom she had brought to meet the Christ. And now Jesus has returned to his home state of Galilee. Then verse 44 makes this interesting statement about Jesus. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is one of the few statements by Jesus that shows up in all four Gospels. And coming out of Samaria, where people did receive him, when they had trusted this woman's testimony about him, the Samaritans found life when they believed and heard Jesus' word. But now, Jesus has gone back to his native state. It seems that the response is going to be quite different. There in Samaria, they recognized Jesus as the Savior of the world. Well, how would they respond in Galilee? Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now wait a second. Jesus, I'm confused. You said a prophet gets no honor in his hometown, but then John says that the Galileans welcomed you. How do these two things go together? Something we need to understand is that Jesus' expectation of honor and what he was getting from the Galileans are two completely different things. Those who earlier believed in his name do so only when they saw the signs that he was doing. To say it differently, they saw the signs and they believed that their tanks were filled by the signs. And tell you what, try that next time. The next time your low fuel light comes on and you're able to go to a gas station, simply look for the gas station sign and believe in your heart that your tank is filled. Let's see how that goes for you. Friends, that sign isn't going to fill your tank. And the faith of those who witness the signs, it is not a faith that honors Jesus. How is Jesus, the prophet, received in his home state? In a dishonorable way. Because their honor and esteem for him only went as deep as their seeing the signs. If this is the type of relationship that you have with Jesus, let me tell you right now, you're running on fumes. The light went on miles ago. If your faith is only based on what you see and witness of Jesus, you're not truly honoring him as the eternal word that came from heaven to give life to those who would receive him. When you are simply satisfied with the signs rather than the substance of Jesus, you're not honoring him. The prophet's reception in his own home state is not filled with honor because it is based solely on the signs rather than seeing the signs as what they were supposed to be. Guidance, direction, signpost to see Jesus as the true giver of life. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 11 through 13. Jesus' own people did not receive him with the honor because they didn't see the greater glory that dwelt beyond the signs. The prophet's reception lacked the honor that Jesus deserved. Now, within Galilee, Jesus traveled specifically, it says, to Cana, where his first sign was done, the water into wine sign that was recorded at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, I have to pause here because John is such an amazing storyteller. Notice he is really threading the needle here. Because on the one hand, these signs are a source of contention because the people are confusing the signs for the substance. But yet he throws in this detail about Jesus going to Cana again, that place where he did his first sign. See, John wants us to make sure that we keep that sign in mind as we go through this story. John wants us to know the signs are important, but that they're not more important than who they are pointing us toward. In verse 46, we meet an official who makes a request of Jesus. This is our second point, the official's request. This royal official came to Jesus at Cana from Capernaum. That's about a 15-mile hike uphill. And this official came because his son was ill. Now, lest we think that the little boy had a cold or a mild fever, verse 47 clarifies that this situation was dire. This boy was on the verge of death. The fear, the anxiety, the worry, the concern that this official must have been feeling. If you've ever had a loved one who's been critically ill, then you are familiar with the emotional roller coaster. Yet this wasn't merely a relative. This wasn't a gravely ill aunt or a terminal grandparent or even a parent in rapid decline. Having walked through each of those, I'm in no way diminishing the pain of seeing our loved ones go through an illness, and even if they should not recover. Sad and painful though they were, it is nothing in comparison to the fear and anxiety one feels at potentially losing a child. This was his son. I know that too many of you have sadly walked this road, experiencing the serious illness of a child where their survival was in question. And even those of you who have lost children, you know all too well the searing pain of such a loss. What are you to do when you realize that death is a real possibility? When Gina was pregnant with our twins, we were not prepared for the news that we received at our 23-week checkup appointment. Gina was in preterm labor. We weren't expecting her to be admitted to the hospital immediately. We weren't expecting a doctor to walk into the room and tell us what would happen if the twins were born on that day, or on this week, or at that week. We weren't expecting her to stay in the hospital for 5 weeks on complete bed rest. No one expects that. No one can plan for that. There is no playbook by which to follow, just as there's no playbook dealing with this pandemic. Now, this official, he left his son's sickbed to make the long journey to Jesus. And anyone who has faced this type of situation, it makes perfect sense to you. His actions are completely understandable because you would do anything to save your child's life. In a situation when your child's life hangs in the balance, what would it take to draw you away from being with your dying child? It seems unthinkable. I mean, that he would leave? You don't want to not be there if something should happen. If life were to pass from his son, unless you heard about this man from Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth who has come back to his home region and has been doing these incredible things that cannot be explained in human terms. Maybe the official had heard about the wedding feast at Cana. Maybe he had heard about the ruckus that Jesus stirred up when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Someone who could do these things. Maybe, just maybe he could heal my son. this official went to Jesus because he was out of options. And he was desperate. He held out hope that maybe this Jesus could bring life back to his son who was on the brink of death. The official's request was to ask Jesus to come down to Capernaum and to heal his son. Well, how does Jesus respond to his request? Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. On the surface, Jesus, this response is a bit harsh. It seems cold, callous, hard-hearted. Our 21st century ears might even say, Jesus, that's offensive. I mean, don't you know what this man is going through? His child was at the point of death. How do we account for Jesus' response? And this is one of those moments when it's helpful to refer to another translation. The NIV records Jesus' statement in this way, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, another way to put this, if Josh Poor, our former Mississippian minister, were to say it, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will never believe. See, Jesus was addressing the Galileans. He's addressing the crowd. He's saying, unless they believe. He was confronting those who wanted the sign to fill their tank. Ultimately, he's asking the official, are you simply coming to me and asking for a sign? Are you one of those substituting the sign for the substance? Are you only coming to me because you think the sign is going to bring life to your son? Jesus is confronting the official's seeming desire for a sign, a display of faith that only goes deep enough to have this immediate need met. Are you like one of those other Galileans who are only welcoming because I do these signs? No, we no longer have the vantage point of these Galileans being able to go and see Jesus as a doer of signs. Yet this temptation still exists. To only have and to stay at this surface level faith when our faith and trust in Jesus only goes to this initial phase of welcoming him. A surface level faith that likes the idea of Jesus, maybe even identifying oneself with Jesus, possibly even displaying signs that mark oneself as being of Jesus. Such a surface or shallow faith, it can be motivated by several things. The draw of good Christian morality, or even the appearance of moral uprightness. The desire to be on the good side with the man upstairs for the sake of having fire insurance. Even in a crisis like we are facing now, facing hard and difficult times, whether as a community or a nation or globally, or even individually, like this royal official, when you are in need. That is when you cry out to God. And the question we have to ask, are those the only times you come crying out to the Lord? To get what you need and then forget about him when normalcy returns? Moments such as what we are facing today and what this official was facing. These are the times when we need to cry out to God, to come to Jesus in order to have our lives restored. But friends, that can't be the only time we cry out to the Lord. Just as the marriage vows read, to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You know, interestingly, marriage is much easier when things are better, richer, and healthy. But with God, it seems that in the good times, we can be tempted to abandon our vows to Him. We can be tempted to seek Him out only during the worst, poor, and sickness days. Jesus, through His confrontational words to this official, is confronting you to check your heart. Is you're coming to Jesus in order to get something done for yourself? Or are you coming to Jesus because you recognize your need for Him? Now the official makes clear to Jesus that his request was not for him, but for his son. Verses 49 and 50. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Notice that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. It only took Jesus' word that the man believed and went on his way. In other words, there was no sign. There was no tangible, immediate, visible means for the man to believe Jesus. There was just his word. It was simply the power of Jesus' word that this man could return home confident that Jesus would bring life to his son. The man simply took Jesus at his word. Are you able to take Jesus at his word? Think back to when you first came to Christ. What was the observable need that you recognized in your life? What was it that you sought from Jesus? What craving or desire or lack did you hope to have met when you came to meet Jesus? Was it your need that you wanted met? Or were you like this official? Was there a need of a loved one? And did you trust that Jesus would meet that need? This Jesus, who we were first introduced in chapter 1 as the Word, will you trust the Word to be true to His Word? Will you trust that He will hold fast to His Word? Will you have confident assurance that the Word, through whom all things were made by His Word, and that without Him was not anything made that was made, will you trust that Jesus will, by His word, bring life to you? Just as He brought all creation into existence. The official believed Jesus' word and he went on his way. Now the story shifts in verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He had begun the trek back down to Capernaum, and along the way, his servants caught up to him, and they share the good news that his son is recovering. They certainly knew the touch-and-go nature of the situation and the severity, and they wanted him to hear the latest. Sir, the fever has relented. Your son's going to live. Imagine the weight, the fear, anxiety, and concern that he had to be carrying with him on his journey back. To have that lifted, to be able to cast that off, to be able to know that his son's life was spared, this is certainly good news. But the son's life being restored by Jesus. That isn't the greatest news of this passage. Otherwise, John would have ended the story right there. The whole passage seems built on this quest of the royal official seeking out Jesus to bring life to his son. And yet, it is at this point in the text, verses 52 and 53, where the whole passage hinges, where we recognize that this passage wasn't about only bringing life to the son. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Our narrator, who is not one to usually scrimp or save on details, he moves us right to the punch of the story. Fresh off the encounter with Jesus the day before, the official, the man, asks when his son's situation changed. When did he begin to improve? "Yesterday, about 1 p.m. in the afternoon, your son's fever broke." And it was at that moment, when the lights came on for the official, that the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Now, something to take note of, all throughout this narrative, this official has been called the official. Once he was called the man when he believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him. But now, John refers to him as the father. Anytime when you're reading through biblical passages, specifically narrative, if you see a change in the way that people are titled or referred to, take note of that. Because this is a deliberate device used by John. He's trying to tell you something. He wants you to see something. This father knew the hour when Jesus spoke life into his son. And this is the father's realization. The father realized that it was Jesus who restored life to his son. That Jesus' word that the son would live, it wasn't simply a predictive statement by a prophet. It wasn't the optimistic well-wishing of a rabbi. The father realized that this very hour his son was delivered over from death was the very hour that this son from above spoke life. But it was in this moment when the father was with his servants, that's when the penny dropped, when the welcoming faith of the official became genuine saving faith. When the son from above brought life to this father. Not just life in this world, but life everlasting. The news of this son's healing was good news. And it was a sign that pointed this father in the right direction. But this father realized this sign didn't fill his tank. Instead, this father saw past the sign to see the substance. His father realized that it was the son from above that brought life. And this is the greatest news of this passage. That this life he brings is not simply here and now, nor is it to be our best life now. The life that the son from above brings is life everlasting. That all who should believe in him will be given life eternal and the right to be called children of God. That the life brought to this father was not brought because of his belief in the sign Jesus accomplished, but by his faith in Jesus himself. This gift of life is given and is achieved by Jesus because his father, the father from above, sent his son as the true royal official down to earth, because the Father appointed an hour when his son would be handed over to death, that unlike this official's son, the son from above would not be spared. But instead, he would surrender his life in order to bring life to those who would believe. That after giving up his life and going to the grave for 3 days, he'd be raised victoriously because in Jesus there is life. It isn't Jesus' ability to restore health to you or to your children or his ability to improve your life in some tangible way. That's not what brings life to you. He is the life. Jesus brings life in himself because he is the life. Later in John's gospel, he will say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the message for you today. Wherever you are in your faith, whether you're a seasoned saint secure in your Savior's arms, or if you're newish to the faith, having only begun to walk with Jesus, even if you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian, no matter where you are, the message is the same. In him, there is life. There is only one life in Jesus himself. There's only life in him. He must be the object of our faith. Faith in anything but him will not fill your tank. Not faith in his signs, but seeing them as they point us to him. And the Father recognized that life was found in Jesus alone, and he himself believed, as well as his household. Just as when the woman at the well believed, she brought others to Jesus to find life, not in the testimony about Jesus, but she brought them to Jesus, because it is only in Jesus that we find life. And this father brought his whole household to Jesus, and they believed. This father put his faith into action by telling his whole household about Jesus and the life that he brings. It's a powerful image to consider. This son who was on the brink of death, whose life was spared by the son from above, upon hearing the story of how he was saved. But even more than hearing about the Savior of his life here on earth, his father told him about the Savior of the world who would save him from eternal death. When our faith finds its footing in Jesus as the object and substance of our faith, that is when we find life. And that is when we taste and experience this life from above, this life everlasting. It will result in us wanting to bring others to him so that they can come and see, so that they can taste life. Reason we want people to come and see and know Jesus is because he has the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? In Jesus is life for you and all your household and for whoever should believe in him. Life is found in Jesus alone, not his signs and his wonders, not in our obedience or any religious work. It is only in Jesus we find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, your royal official, into this world. That you appointed an hour when your son would have to lay down his life. That in order to accomplish, to finish your redemptive plan for the world, your son would suffer death in order that we might have life everlasting. That you have made this possible for us. Thank you. I pray for each one as we hear this message, that we would examine our hearts, asking if our faith is in the signs and actions of Jesus, or is our faith truly grounded in Jesus as the object and substance of our faith. Open our eyes to see the difference. Open the hearts of any who have yet to believe to come and see that in Jesus alone we can have life, a life that will be without end. We pray this in the glorious and powerful name of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.